Okay, now, how many people need an outline? Everybody has one? It's an 8-page outline today. And since it's 8 pages, and it took a lot of work for Clyde to Xerox these or photocopy these, what am I going to say? Bring it back next week because we're going to be on this outline for 4 weeks. But we thought, staple it all together and work through it. Thank you. All right. Now, I want to bring you along with me as I explore an exciting new project. I don't know if this will come to anything or not, because many people have tried and failed at this project before. But in short, I'm trying to seek and find from the Bible and a study of history, seek and find a solution to poverty around the world. That's such a huge task. You think, how could anybody ever seek to even try to address that problem? And maybe, you know, maybe it's too much for us to even undertake. But it seems to me that there are principles in the Bible that address large areas of cultural values and government policies and economic policies that affect whole nations. And that as I've looked historically at what has happened, the major determining factor as to whether people are trapped in poverty for their whole lives or whether they're able to obtain some economic development, the major determining factor is what nation they live in. It's not their native intelligence. It's not their own ambition. It's not the natural resources, and all those factors can vary. It's what nation they live in and what the values and laws and policies of that nation are. And so it seems to me that what I'm aiming at here and try, it's very much a work in process, but I'm going to try to walk you through this over 4 weeks and see if you can give me some good feedback on this. It seems to me that if we could address the causal factors at the level of the nation, the causal factors that lead nations to increasing wealth or being trapped in poverty, that would be the major way that poverty could be overcome in the world. Now you say, well, great. So you sit in Scottsdale and talk about this. Big deal. It's not affecting any nations. Well, I don't know. I mean, for one thing, this is being recorded. And so it's available in the internet around the world, thanks to that website. For another thing, as you know, Barry Asmus, an economist in this church, and I have started out going to some poor nations and presenting this material to see if we can get feedback, yes, perhaps have an influence on those nations, but then secondly, to see if we can refine and correct our material, see if it works. But we are hopeful that whereas if you go out in the world and you talk to development economists, you get a whole spectrum of opinions, and people are eager to defend their own theories and their own views. We don't know if there's been much emphasis on somebody coming at this from the standpoint of saying, wait a minute, there are some principles and some values from the Bible that rule out some solutions and exclude some solutions and encourage some other solutions and some changes in nations so that the Bible is the, unused factor that hasn't been used explicitly, at least in this generation, to try to address this problem, at least not in a thoroughgoing overall way, and in a satisfactory way, to my understanding. So we're going to work at this. So the Bible, in a way, the verse that we can start with isn't on your outline, but you can write the verse at the top of your outline if you want. It's Luke 4:18. Luke 4:18. And before I get to verse 18, I'm going to back up and start at 16 so we get the context. This is Jesus at the beginning of his earthly ministry. Luke 4, I'll start with verse 16 and then we're aiming at verse 18. And he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. Now here's verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Now, what I want to say about this verse is that there is a fullness of application to what Jesus says that I think is intended to touch both the spiritual and the physical needs of people in this world that Jesus came to save. Both physical and spiritual. In one sense, you could say, well, spiritual needs, to proclaim good news to the poor, those who are poor spiritually and need forgiveness of sins and need to walk with God. That's true. To proclaim liberty to the captives, people held in captives to Satan's kingdom and captivity to sin and evil, and recovering of sight to the blind, that is spiritually blind, and those who didn't understand the truth of God's good news of forgiveness, and set at liberty those who are oppressed, that is the liberty of the freedom of forgiveness of sins, coming into a new relationship to God and proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. There is a sense in which all of that is true in a spiritual sense. And it's the focus of what we talk about, and it's the focus of what Jesus came to do to earn forgiveness for our sins. However, did it stop there? No, it didn't in Jesus' earthly ministry. Because even in Jesus' earthly ministry, he brought physical deliverance to people as well as spiritual deliverance. So recovery of sight to the blind, Jesus healed the blind. And it wasn't just as a spiritual object lesson, it was because he wanted people to see physically with their eyes. Do you understand what I'm saying? And so my understanding here is that Jesus came to speak to all of life. And when he healed the sick, it was bringing physical health to people. When he healed the blind, it was bringing physical sight. And when he cast out demons, it was setting people free from that bondage to Satan. And so then what are we going to say about proclaiming good news to the poor or proclaiming liberty to the captives or setting at liberty those who are oppressed? I think that means that when we see the fullness of the good news of the gospel applying to people's lives, it should also mean economic good news to the poor. That is, well, Jamie just talked about this morning, about the church giving provision to those in need. There's an economic blessing that the gospel brings to people and meets people's needs. But I think also that we understand the whole teaching of the Bible that Jesus is so clearly kind of bringing into focus here, that it has to do with restoring from the damages of sin and the opposition of the devil, restoring the goodness of God's plan for us to subdue the earth and have dominion over it, and make the resources of the earth valuable for human beings. So, proclaiming good news to the poor, I think, should mean also the way that proclaiming how people can make a living and proclaiming how national systems can function in a way that won't trap people in poverty forever and won't rob all their resources from them, but enable them to enjoy the good things that God has put in the earth for us. But has the Christian gospel actually resulted in any economic good news for the poor? Has it? Sometimes it has. Sometimes the Christian gospel has transformed societies and economies, and I am going to talk about that over the last 500 years in a few minutes. But in other cases, the Christian gospel has been preached and has been believed in some nations, and poverty has remained unchanged for generation after generation. And I just printed out last night from the internet, percentage of world population undernourished. And there are especially in sub-Saharan Africa and some parts of Asia, in some parts of Latin America, these colored sections of the map, there are large segments of the globe yet where people are chronically undernourished. Or another map where, again, to some degree in Latin America and Asia and a large degree in Africa, percentage of population living on less than $1 a day, equivalent resources, less than $1 a day, living in tremendous poverty. And some of those are countries where there's been proclamation of the gospel, but it hasn't changed the countries in terms of economic, their economic status. Why isn't it? And I mentioned in this class before, what got me going on this topic was a few years ago when I was in London talking with some Christians from Africa, and one Christian woman named Connie said, "Wayne, why is Africa so poor? Are we under a curse?" And I had to answer her honestly and say, "I don't know the answer. I don't know why Africa is so poor." Later I found out Africa has, it has 13% of the world's population, it has 18% of the world's landmass, and it produces 1% of the world's, what they call gross domestic product, or 1% of the world's production of economically good things or useful things, goods and services. 1% of the world's wealth is produced by 13% of the people with 18% of the land. Why? I didn't know the answer. Now I think I know the answer, and I think I know 50 answers that I'm going to start walking through here with you. But at other times in history, the Christian gospel has had a very positive effect, and I want to talk about that. Now, so what? You say, what does this affect me living in Scottsdale, Arizona in 2009? Why do I care about poor countries? Well, number one, there are Christians in these poor countries that we should be praying for and caring about. Number two, many of you support missions, and this has an impact on how missions relate to these countries and what the emphasis should be, at least one emphasis should be. So it has an impact on missions. Third, I think that there are principles here that affect the United States today as well. Because though we have an incredible amount of economic resources in this nation, there's no guarantee it'll last forever. And we can undo many of the causes that led to this economic development and really harm ourselves economically too if we start disobeying these principles. And number four, the principles also have application to our own lives and how we view our own lives and how we train our children and how we speak to our grandchildren and how we speak to friends about how they should act with regard to economic questions and work and savings and stewardship and things like that. So there's broader application. But I think a concern for the poor in the world should lead us all to be concerned about what factors could help overcome poverty. So with that introduction, we'll start. I'm going to say one other thing. Go back 5 years when I was talking about ethics in this class, and some of you were there when I talked about economic history and economic development. How many people were here in the class when I talked about that? So maybe a fourth of you. And I was going to say, bear with me, will you? Some of this is going to sound like it's repetition. I'm going to go back to this work by David Landis that I talked about. But I've added to the material, and I've totally reorganized it and reformatted it. So I hope it's better. And besides, how can anybody remember what you heard 5 years ago anyway? So it might be review, but that's fine. Okay, so we start. 50 factors within nations that lead to sustained economic growth or continual poverty. Introduction. Until 1500 AD, or I should say about 1500, and more precisely, I'm going to locate this at 1517 in a few minutes, there was almost zero economic growth for centuries. Now, I wasn't so aware of this, but Barry Asmus in his companion lectures to this emphasizes this, that generation after generation, you raised the same crops, you lived in the same kind of house, you had the same kind of horse, and you had the same kind of wagon that you carried your goods in, and you lived in the same farm as your parents, or worked in the same shoe shop as your father did, or what, there wasn't much economic development at all. But then, short 1500 or shortly after that, and we're going to trace the origin of it to 1517 in a few minutes, stuff began to percolate. There began to be one invention after another, and development began to spread. And so, it wasn't instant, but over the course of 200 to 250 years, the stage was set, starting to put this factor in place and this factor in place in terms of inventions, in terms of economic systems, in terms of government, in terms of culture, in terms of education. And the stage was set, and then, and so to begin to see the magnitude of the change, we take a look, a glance, a snapshot at 1750, and there was some difference between rich and poor nations, about 5 to 1. That is, on average, the people in more wealthy nations were about 5 times, had about 5 times a higher standard of living than people in poor nations. And then, pow, in about 1770, the Industrial Revolution began. And among some of these wealthier nations, like in England, per capita income doubled, and then it doubled again. It multiplied another 6 times. And Northern Europe followed this, and the United States followed this. And so by the time you get to 2000 or so, the wealthy nations have 400 times per capita income of the poor nations. And it wasn't this. It wasn't that poor nations started wealthy and then became poor. It's just that they stayed poor. And other nations gradually moved from some poverty to greater wealth, and then it multiplied exponentially. So there's amazing wealth in the wealthy countries of the world today. But there are many countries in the world that are still living at subsistence level agriculture, and subsistence level where they can't get out of that system of poverty. So what happened in history? How did economic history change forever? Well, now I'm going to go back to a book that I mentioned four or five years ago, David Landes, The Wealth and Poverty of Nations, L-A-N-D-E-S. He's not a Christian, as far as I can tell. He's an economic history professor, now retired from Harvard University. The Wealth and Poverty of Nations was published 10 years ago in 1999, or 1998, then revised in 99. And he says that history changed, the roots of history changed in 1517, when Martin Luther began the Protestant Reformation in Europe. And in 1517, he said, after many centuries of no economic development, the seeds were planted for not only a great reform of the churches, and just for review, Martin Luther was living at a time when the whole world was Roman, well, it was either Roman Catholic or Eastern Orthodox in terms of the Christian world. But Martin Luther brought a reformation to the Roman Catholic Church, and his 95 theses that he nailed to the door of the Wittenberg church in 1517 outlined a number of reforms that he wanted to bring to the Roman Catholic Church. He didn't want to leave the Roman Catholic Church. He just wanted to change it. But the central doctrine, and then there were many other doctrines, the central doctrine he was challenging was that he said the Bible teaches we're justified by faith alone. That is, by trusting in Christ for the forgiveness of sins, we don't have to work to earn salvation, but we're completely forgiven instantaneously in justification. And Christ's righteousness is given to us. And therefore, you don't have the system of merit that has to do with the church, and you don't have a system of purgatory where you have to earn more purification after you die before you can go to heaven, and you don't have indulgences where people had to pay to get masses said so that people could be released from their suffering in purgatory after they died. And he challenged the authority of the Pope, and a massive change. He said that the Bible was meant to be given to ordinary believers. So he spent years of his life translating the Bible into the ordinary language of the people in his country. It was German. And then people began to read the Bible, and that encouraged people to have literacy, and so they would be educated. And Luther, especially with regard to economics, said that people have a calling from God, and if you're going to be completely devoted and sold out to God and completely committed to Him, it doesn't mean that you have to be a priest or a nun. but you can be a shoemaker, or you can be a tailor, or you could be a butcher or a farmer, or you could be a merchant selling things in stores. And you could do that work as a calling from God. And all of a sudden, where you had a tiny percentage of the people thinking, we're doing God's work in the monasteries or the convents as monks or nuns or in the church as priests. Now all of a sudden, and then everybody else thinking, well, I'm not really doing God's work, but I've got to work to earn a living to raise these crops. Now all of a sudden you've got everybody thinking, I'm doing my work as unto the Lord. And calling to a secular vocation was thought to be calling to a holy vocation or a holy calling serving God. So the secular life began to be viewed in a positive way as something which we should do as unto the Lord. Well, many of those things then began to transform the economy. And Landis says, though priests and nuns, he doesn't mean that priests and nuns weren't doing anything valuable, but they weren't doing anything that was economically productive. They weren't producing crops for people, not except maybe a little garden in the monastery. But those weren't the economically productive callings that people were devoting themselves to. But now when people began to think that they could have a calling from God to these things, well, it brought many changes. So now I'm going to outline some of those changes. I'm just going to go over several of them. First of all, when you have a full-orbed biblical teaching and a view of economic life and government, you think that freedom, human freedom to choose, is important to God. We'll come to that in a few minutes. You think that property is important and you shall not steal. It has influence on how people view property. Creating valuable things from the earth is important. Productive work is important. Education, so you can read your Bible, and then leads to investigation of the earth. Time is important. Moral character in people's lives is important. Doing business as a way of doing good for others is important. And enjoying one's reward for one's labor is important. And people began to have these things as part of the way of life. Not that the Roman Catholic Church was totally opposed to those ideas before, but they didn't receive the emphasis or perhaps didn't, in fact, teach all of them prior to that. And then, for the first time in history, whole societies began to be affected by this Lutheran or then Protestant view of work and the earth's resources. And slowly, 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 it began to spread and really transform nations and transform the economy of nations. Now, today, fast forward to 2009, there are many nations that do not have large percentages of Christians anymore, but they have had patterns of life and habits of culture over the centuries that they still, like many European nations, Germany, Norway, Sweden, England even, and the United States to some extent, perhaps not as many Christians, certainly in those European countries, but not as many believing Christians, active, professing, Bible-believing Christians as before, but they still have inherited from previous generations traditions of hard work and thrift and honesty and diligence in one's work and belief in creativity and producing things from the earth and things like that. And so those culturally imbibed or transmitted views that were Christian-based have persisted in many of those nations. Well, so now let's go to the outline. Cultural values that lead to sustained economic growth in a nation. I'm going to talk about that today and next time. That's page 1. You see that big Roman numeral 1. If you go over to page 5, you see the top of page 5? That's going to be the next section. That'll be 2 weeks from today. That'll be governmental policies that will flow from these cultural values. And then if you go over to page 6, the bottom half of the page, are you with me? Roman numeral 3 on the lower part of page 6, economic policies that lead to sustained economic growth. So here's what I'm going to do. We're talking about cultural values and ideas. And then out of those flow governmental policies, and out of that will flow economic policies as well. So those are the three major categories. And before I say anything more, I want to call your attention to items on page 8, items 48, 49, and 50, just so we get the right perspective here. I'm not saying that economic wealth is the most important thing in the world. I'm going to say at the end, it's important, number 48, that the society counts spiritual well-being far more important than material wealth. Luke 9:25, Jesus said, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Material prosperity will never satisfy. Ecclesiastes 5:10, he who loves money will never be satisfied with money. And so a society that counts material wealth as its highest goal is going to fail ultimately. Number 49, the society counts family and friends and joy in one's life more important than material wealth. Surely that is true as well, rather than neglecting those important things of life. And number 50, the society worships and serves God, not money. I start number 1 with belief in God. Number 50, worshiping and serving God, not money. Luke 6:13, Jesus said, no one can serve two masters. You can't serve God and money. And so a society that worships and serves money will be destroyed by it. And so I want to say that this is important, and overcoming poverty is important, and earning a living is important, but it's not the most important. Are you understanding this? Or are you, okay, but it's still important to talk about. All right? As long as it doesn't become our God or substitute for God. Okay, so let's go back to page 1 and let's go back to factor number 1 and we'll see how far we can get on the outline today. Number 1, a cultural value that leads to sustained economic growth in a nation. Number 1, belief that there is a God, and therefore number 2, belief that there is moral accountability before God for one's actions. And that will lead to an increased sense of honesty and care for others and reliability and diligence in one's work, and care for quality in one's work. The Protestant Reformation brought about a transformation of the general habits that were expected of people in the workplace. And what was expected was honesty, because you're accountable to God. Quality in one's work, because you're doing it as unto the Lord. Reliability, keeping your promises and your contracts and your commitments. Diligence in one's work rather than being lazy. And care for the good of other people, because you're to love others as yourself, and so you want to produce products that are good for them. That is important, ultimately, in terms of sustained economic growth in a nation. If you don't have that, look at column number 2, cultural values that lead to sustained poverty would be the belief that there is no God, such as communism. What do you have in communism? You have poverty. You have poverty. And one of the reasons is God is taken out of the picture. And you have accountability to government, but it doesn't work, and not to God. Or you have belief in sustained poverty. If you don't believe in God and you don't believe in moral accountability, then you believe that people have no moral, ultimate moral accountability. This will lead to dishonesty in the workplace and putting selfishness above the good of others and above the good of a nation. Now, wait a minute. Just stop as I read through this list. Picture yourself as a worker in a factory. I worked in a paper mill one summer. So when I say factory, I'm thinking paper mill. And I'm thinking, you know, these rolls of toilet paper that we were producing, or napkins, boxes of napkins, or Kleenex tissue. It wasn't a Kleenex factory, but what do you call it? Facial tissue. Okay. So there was a worker in that factory that I thought was a Christian before I met him, because of the way he put the 10 rolls of toilet paper in the plastic bag and twisted the tie. I'm not kidding you. The attitude with which he did his work in that assembly line looked different to me, and I later met him and I found out he's a Christian. He's contributing more to the company than somebody who has dishonesty. Now, okay, what comes to mind? It's the guy sitting next to me. He's got this old-fashioned lunch bucket. He gets it out of his lunch, and he throws 2 rolls of toilet paper in the lunch bucket and closes it up. Might as well get something for my day's work, he says. He's robbing the company, right? Now, what does that do to the economic productivity? It's robbing the company, and therefore it's diminishing their ability to make a product for every... It's taking a tiny bit of value from you, because otherwise that toilet paper would be on the market and you'd buy it at a lower price than he's driving up the price. So do you see what I'm saying? In a little tiny incremental way, a Christian contributes to the productivity of a company because there's moral accountability and there's a sense of honesty versus dishonesty and putting selfishness above the good of others and above the good of the nation, or being untrustworthy, unreliable. What's that? That's a worker that steals from you, or that lies to you about whether he turned off the machine at night that's running and wasting you money, or is unreliable, won't show up, and so your store shuts down, or is lazy or careless in their work, and robbery and bribery abound. And you see how these things are just nibbling away at the economic productivity of a nation. And then there's much corruption in business, law, and the universities, and the press, and the churches, even. That has a huge impact on an economy. If there's corruption, so people are just stealing from the system, and especially if you have corruption in terms of governmental officials who have the power to extort bribes one after another along the way in the process, so that you can't set up and run a business in those countries. Now, Barry Asmus is connected. He's a senior economist with the National Center for Policy Analysis. It's an economic research think tank based out of Dallas, Texas. And he's one of their economists, a senior economist there. And they, in connection with the Wall Street Journal, every year do a survey of economic freedom in different countries. And I don't know if it's their think tank who does this or a related one that they work with, but they come out also with a corruption perception index. I think it's Barry's think tank that I got this from. And how people think of levels of corruption in different countries. And there is a correlation between countries where there is perceived to be less corruption and there's economic prosperity versus countries where there's huge corruption in business and government, etc., and you don't have any economic progress at all. So what are the, now here's the I'll read the list, but it's interesting. At the top of the list, they've got three tied for first place of the perception of least corrupt countries: Denmark, New Zealand, and Sweden. And then Singapore, Finland, Switzerland, Iceland, Netherlands, Australia, Canada, Luxembourg, Austria, Hong Kong, Germany, Norway, Ireland, United Kingdom, Belgium, Japan, United States. Whether you know how accurate that is, I don't know. But out of 190 nations, if you're in the top 20, you're good. Relatively speaking, less corruption. Those countries all have high degrees of wealth. But you know what else? Almost every country, or maybe every country on that list, has been influenced by the Christian gospel, historically. Denmark and Sweden, of course, through the Reformation teachings and the spread of Lutheranism throughout those countries. New Zealand, I don't know exactly the religious history, but through British influence in New Zealand, which was strongly Protestant influenced. Singapore, for decades and decades and decades of British influence, and so you get British cultural values imposed in the economy. Finland through the Reformation, Switzerland through the Reformation, Netherlands through the Reformation, Australia, again through the influence of the British Empire, Canada. So Hong Kong, British, again Germany, Protestant, Norway, Protestant, United Kingdom, Protestant, and I guess the only one up there, and the United States, of course, the Protestant Reformation, influencing. The only one in that top 20 that I see that isn't clearly influenced by Christian values, well, I guess Austria, because of Catholicism. I wouldn't say that's Protestant, but it's at least Christian in a broader sense. And then Japan, and we're going to get to Japan as a unique case later on, but it has a strong form of Buddhism that views work as a religion almost, and because of that it has prospered. And so I'm not saying that only Christians have a sense of honesty and less corruption, but it's mostly Christian influence on countries that has led to that. Okay. Why? A sense of moral accountability before God. What does the Bible say about that over in the right column? Acts 17:30 to 31, Paul says, God commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. That is, people all over the earth are accountable before God, and they need to believe that. Romans 3:8, or 1 Peter 4:4-5, unbelievers will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. That is, there is an accountability before God, and if people believe that, it is helpful to an economy. Number three, a specific application of that, a society honors and expects truthfulness and keeping one's word. Much business depends on trust. Oh, look, I haven't given much time for anybody to interact here. Help me. Give me an example. Somebody who works in the business world where you depend on trust. What is it? Bankers. Yeah, okay. You trust them and give your money back. Yeah. Yeah, John?
I'm a contractor, and we do bids over the telephone, millions of dollars, and depend that the guy's going to keep his word when it comes time to...
I need a microphone for this. This is a great example. Start at the beginning, John.
I'm a general contractor. I've done millions of dollars worth of work over the telephone with trustworthy subcontractors who call up and say, I'll do this job for X dollars, and when you come to get the contract, they honor their verbal commitment.
Wow. That's a person putting in a drywall, you know, electrician, a plumber, or whatever.
Whoever. Me.
Yeah.
The point being, if you don't have, if your subs don't trust you, or I don't trust them, it won't get done.
Ah. Great example. And so here in miniature is an example of how an economy can prosper. Because, yeah, I'll go do that work today, and I know you'll pay me for it, or I know you will do your work. That is, there's trust involved. Mm-hmm. Because there's a sense of expectation. And, of course, what happens to the contractor you can't trust? You don't go back
to them. They don't last very long.
They don't last very long. They go out of business. Yeah. Or a subcontractor. He goes out of business. So, so a society that honors and expects truthfulness in keeping one's word becomes more profitable. However, if you get a society filled with lying, deceit, slander, and little shame attaches to it, it attaches to lying and getting away with it, which is increasing, I'm afraid, in our society, and increasing in many societies around the world, then, it just ruins, it ruins the productivity of an economy. And you can't trust anybody, and you got multiple checks, and you got to wait until you get payment, but you don't want to do the work till you get the payment, but you don't want to get the payment. You know, it's just everything just disintegrates. Exodus 20:16: You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. The Bible is strong on the need to tell the truth and keep one's word. Well, that's just three factors that will hinder or help economic development in a society. Okay, we'll go on. If you've traveled overseas and you've gone to a country where you can't trust that the person is telling you the truth in something you bought, Don, you're nodding your head. You got an example that comes to mind? Go ahead, there's a microphone.
I was recalling a friend of mine who went to Nigeria about 30 years ago, and everything that he did as he got into that country was paying bribes.
Yeah.
He had to pay bribes to do everything. And so he and his organization pulled out of Nigeria, decided they could not work because they're believers.
Yeah.
But I was just remembering that story.
Yep. You can't put a manufacturing plant there because you got to pay so many bribes. It ruins your productivity. You go someplace else. So it ruins the economy of a nation. Or if you think the shopkeeper is going to rob you all the time by not telling the truth about what's in the pie that you're buying. You know? Okay, so that's religious belief and moral standards. Those are just fundamental three characteristics. We've got 50, so let's see if we can get some more here. Ooh, got a few more minutes. Human nature. A belief that there is good and evil in every human heart. Therefore, the ultimate reason, or the decisive reason, I would say, why people do good or evil is they've chosen to do evil. And if you think that, then you think it's morally right that people should be rewarded for doing good and punished for doing evil. That leads to number five, a sense of significant individual responsibility. That is, it's morally right to give honor and reward to individuals who make good choices and to give blame and punishment to individuals who make bad choices and actions. This is saying that if you think there's good and evil and people are responsible for their choices, then it will place a big emphasis on the choices and influencing giving incentives for the choices that people make, saying that the creation of wealth in a nation depends on human choices in many areas. And so you'll give incentives for human choices to be good choices. Versus an economy that thinks that human beings are basically good, and so when they do evil things, it's the fault of evil influences from society, not mainly the individual person's fault, or it's the fault of fate or something outside of them. And so then you lead to minimal individual responsibility, where people view themselves as victims. Those who succeed are lucky, and those who fail are seem to be victims of bad luck or fate. And those who do evil things are victims of wrongdoing by others or society. Now, the thing is that in the Bible, God holds people responsible. So Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. James 1:14 to 15, each person is lured and enticed by his own desire. And when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. So James puts the blame for wrongdoing on the individual. Romans 14:12, each person will give account of himself to God. And Ezekiel 18:20, let me just look at that. Ezekiel 18:20. The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father for the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. So there's a sense of accountability before God for what one does. And in terms of a nation, help me, how is that going to affect the economic productivity of a nation? If you think that people are responsible for their choices and they should be rewarded for good choices or suffer the consequences of bad choices. What? Class envy, all right. You won't mind so much if people start to get wealthy, because you'll say, hey, wait a minute, they did some good for others. And they produced a good product. So that's one thing. Let's see. Another thing that it will do, it will lead to incentives. So you'll say, well, if I put rewards for being productive, then people will make choices to be productive. Versus, and this is kind of what is happening more and more in Europe now, the government has to take care of everybody for everything. Because if people are poor, it's not their fault. It can't be their fault. It's never their fault. It's always the fault of somebody else. And once that happens, then you get more and more governmental control of people, and that will just hinder economic productivity. Now, we're going to get to that later. I'm going to say, historically, you had immense control of people's lives in communism, for instance. Just total control over occupation and ownership and everything, because people weren't thought to be able to be held responsible for their own choices. But you had micromanaging of everybody's life, and when you do that, you destroy productivity in a nation. But it's based on this sense of whether you think that that people can be held responsible and accountable for their choices. Well, let's see. What are we going to? That will lead to number six, individual freedom versus government regulation of all of life. And I'm going to take some I'll start there next Sunday. And point out some historical examples where government regulation of all of life has just destroyed economies. Let's see, I have one more minute or two. Any other comment or question here? Way in the back. Oh, okay, way in the back. Yep.
Yeah, I had a question or comment that I couldn't go through all of your things, but yep. In the two different versions of the parables of the talents given yep. to individual workers,
yep.
the one with the one talent was never really raised up to the level of those with the one or the five talents.
Yeah.
So does that fit well in with your outline here?
Well, the one that didn't make anything, didn't get any return, was punished. Yeah, he buried it and didn't do anything with it. So I think there was an encouragement to be productive and useful with, whether it's spiritual talents or I think material resources. God wants us to develop and use them. But to do nothing with them is to be unproductive. So we're not doing that. Okay. Ev?
Yes, two questions. Yeah. Where can you get the companion lectures?
Go ahead.
Where can you get the companion lectures that you said Barry Asmus had?
Where can you get Barry Asmus' companion lectures? I don't think they're on tape yet.
Okay, but they will be at some point.
I hope so.
Okay, and second question, the websites for the maps at the beginning of your lecture.
Yep. Websites what?
For the maps that you used at the beginning.
Oh, Wikipedia, under poverty. Okay. All right, let's pray. We'll be done.
Our Father, we give you thanks for your goodness and love and your kindness to us. Thank you for many blessings in our lives. And Lord, we ask for your guidance in this topic as we think through what can lead nations to be productive and how we might think of application to our own country and countries around the world. Help us as we walk through these things together, we pray. Amen.